And we'd like to begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks.
All callers are muted and they can unmute themselves.
Our service this morning is coming from the Village Hall here in Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Hebrews chapter 4. Now, this morning we're going to be looking at the third verse. In the King James Version, it reads this way, "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Some of the thoughts here we're going to be discussing in future weeks also, but the main points of the verse we will look into. The power of faith is what we're going to be looking at this morning. For we which have believed do enter into rest. And to kind of set the stage a little bit, there were two rests that were prominent in Old Testament times that God promised as blessings to his people. The first rest was called a Sabbath rest. One of the references to that would be Exodus chapter 35, verse 2. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. The whole Jewish week was patterned after the creation week. Genesis chapter 1 and the first three verses of Genesis chapter 2. Where day number one, day number two, three, four, five, six, in 6 days God created everything that is. And then he rested on the seventh day. Now, the question is, why did God do it that way? God could have created everything in one split second had he wanted to. Why didn't he? Well, one answer probably would be that he was setting up a pattern for the Jewish week. And so, and they did this all the way through from the very beginning. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest, where they concentrated on spiritual things. So that was called the Sabbath rest. That's the first rest that's mentioned in the Bible. The second one is the rest of the promised land, the land of Canaan. That's called a rest also. This rest is alluded to in Deuteronomy 12, verse 9. For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. Now, Deuteronomy was spoken to the children of Israel when they were still in the wilderness. And you know the context of that. The children of Israel were slaves down in Egypt, and it got rough. Pharaoh was a very rough taskmaster, and the people were groaning under the heavy loads of work they had to do. And so God came and freed them from the land of Egypt. You know the story of the 10 plagues, crossing of the Red Sea. And he promised them that he would give them a place where they could rest, the promised land, the land of Canaan. But before they got in there, they had 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And that's where they were when Deuteronomy was written. So that was the second rest. The first rest was the Sabbath day rest, and the second one was the rest in the land of Canaan. Now, the Hebrew people to whom this epistle was written could rightly claim that they were already in possession of both of these rests. All their lives they had celebrated the Sabbath day rest. Their whole system was set up according to it. And for years and years and years and years, their ancestors had been occupying the Holy Land, the Promised Land. So they could rightly ask this question, since we already occupy these two rests, we've already got them in our possession, why is the writer to the Hebrews making such a big deal about us striving to enter into the rest? Why is he? And the answer is simply this, that the rest that the Holy Spirit is talking about here in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 is far, far different than the Sabbath rest which they had known all their lives and the rest in the land of Canaan where their ancestors had had rest for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's a far, far different kind of rest. It's a third kind of rest. It's a rest so far above the others that the apostle who wrote this thing wants to be very, very sure that nobody misses out on it. It's a rest where there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death forever. It's a rest that they have in Jesus Christ, and it's in his kingdom of glory. Now, there's only one way of entering into that rest. Only one way. And that's through faith in the Son of God who shed his blood for the sins of the world. Anything else won't get you in. That's why this is so important. Those who believe are going to enter into that eternal rest of God. Those who do not will not enter in. It's that simple. It's that simple. And this is the importance of faith. The power of faith is this, on the plus side, for we which have believed do enter into rest. But it's not only faith. It's faith in the right thing. You and I can believe something and it never ever come to pass. But it's faith in Jesus Christ that he's talking about. The faith in the blood of God. That's the plus side. We which have believed do enter into rest. Now the negative side is not easy to understand in our translation. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. We're dealing with a Hebrew idiom here. Those who are experts in the Hebrew language tell us. They tell us that the words, if they shall enter into my rest, have the form of an oath. And the meaning of it is, they shall not enter into my rest. So the verse then would read this way, for we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. The rest has been there for a long time. It's left for us. Some are going to enter in, some are not going to enter in. And the big point that he's making here is the ones who don't believe, God took an oath, they're not going to enter in. Well, who is? Then the ones that believe. The ones that believe. How important is faith? It's the only chance we got. It's the only chance we've got. It's that important. That's why he's spending so much time on it. And many of their friends had deserted this, then. Friends that they had had for years and years and years that rejected the claim of Jesus Christ that he was the promised Messiah. He's not. He's an imposter. That's what they said. And if you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, you were out of the synagogue. You were out. And that's where these Hebrew people found themselves. And so now the apostle is hitting this. You know, there's a rest that God has from this, far better than this Sabbath rest that you know about. And it's far better than the land of Canaan that you know about. This is a perfect rest. It's going to last forever. And there's only one way of getting in it, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's it. That's the important point. Now, it's interesting to get back to square number one. That's what we're going to do. Ephesians chapter 2. And this thing is kind of outlines a little bit. Starts out, I'm going to look at the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. First of all, it talks about our condition by nature. Oh, getting back to square one, why is this so important for me and for you? And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So that's the first thing he's telling me. I was at one time dead in trespasses and sins. I had no power at all. I could not help myself at all. If I'm going to get into this rest, somebody's going to have to carry me in. I can't do anything. I can't even cooperate with them. So getting back to square one. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the others." Okay, so what's the difference between those of us who are going to enjoy this rest in heaven and those who are going down to hell? What's the difference? Originally, no difference whatsoever. We were all cut from the same cloth. Now, this works itself out different ways in the lives of different people, doesn't it? Some of us were probably believers before we were born into the world. I believe that. When godly parents pray for the Holy Spirit to enter the heart of their little one before the little one's even been born, I believe that prayer can be answered. John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit before he was born. We know that. Holy Scripture tells us that. So that's a different situation than somebody like, if it is the Apostle Paul who's writing this epistle, which I think it is, it would be far different situation that he had. For years and years and years, he was an unbeliever. He didn't know Christ until the Son of God appeared to him when he was on the way to Damascus to find Christians and put him in chains and throw him into prison and kill him. So you have some people who have been converted late in life, others very, very quickly, some of us in baptism, or different times of life. But originally, going back to the original condition, we were all cut from the same cloth. We all descended from Adam, every single one of us. And so initially, at least at the moment of conception, we were candidates for hell. And that's what Ephesians is talking about. And now God steps in, the second section in chapter 2, verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved." This was God's action, and you and I had nothing to do with it. We didn't cooperate in any single way. We didn't. We couldn't. "And hath raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, he's talking about as if this is already ours. And it is. Physically, we're not there yet. But if you want to look at it legally, we are. Because we're in Christ and he's up there. And so the Holy Spirit speaks as if we've already got it. It's an inheritance. It's got our name on it. And we're kept by the power of God, and we're going to get it. And we're going to come into full possession of it at the last day. But it's ours right now. "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Well, what kind of future do you and I have? In the ages to come, forever and ever and ever and ever, throughout all eternity, God is going to be showing us the exceeding riches of his grace that all comes to us through Jesus Christ. Now the power of faith, verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." Okay? There are different analogies. Most analogies limp in certain places. Faith has been called the hand that takes the promises of God. You can look at it that way if you understand it that way, but I don't like that analogy. Because if somebody comes and offers something to me and I reach out my hand and take it, I've done that. I did that. I reached out my hand and took it. That's not the way this works. God works through faith, but it's not me that reaches out and grabs it. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." We've got to remember this when we're, this whole section we're talking about, we've got to remember this. Getting back to square one. "That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So, when we're talking about good works, we've got to remember this. that these things come from God too. That's part of grace. And Jesus Christ is not on trial. So I'm going to decide whether I accept him or whether I reject him. That's not the way this is. He says that so clearly. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you. Now, I know this doesn't make sense. I understand that. But a lot of times, Scripture does not. We believe it because Scripture says it's true. Faith is so important. I can't get in heaven without it. And God's the one that gives it to me. The ones who don't have it have only themselves to blame because they have rejected. I know that doesn't make sense. But that's what Scripture says. So we'll take it. Okay. So, not just any faith, though, remember. Faith in the blood of the Lamb. We're going to be studying faith later on, God willing, when you get to Hebrews chapter 11. That is the great chapter of faith. But you know how it starts. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This is just contrary to the ways of the world, isn't it? Now, the old saying, seeing is believing. That's what the world believes. First you see it, then you believe it. God says, no. First you believe it, then you see it. Just the opposite. Completely opposite from the way the world looks at things. So a preview of coming attractions. When we get to Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to be looking at some people who had this faith that you and I are struggling to keep. Abel, Enoch, Noah, you know these names. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab the harlot. All mentioned as examples of people who fought the good fight of faith and lay hold on everlasting life. And there's many, many more in Scripture, too, that aren't mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. My favorite would be Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess, who was a member of the Moabites who were under the curse to the 10th generation. But she was one of God's elect. Okay. So, the importance of faith is this. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. The him is God. If we don't have faith, I don't care what kind of life you live, it's not going to be pleasing to God. There's a thing like of moral goodness that the heathen people can have. Morally good. They can be very, very good neighbors, very friendly, very helpful. It has nothing to do with what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is the good works that come through faith in Christ, which is what God considers good, and nothing else. Nothing else is. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So there's a difference here between knowing and believing, which we've talked about many, many, many times. Knowing is in the head. Knowledge is in the head. Faith is in the heart. If you're going to come to God, first of all, you've got to believe there is a God. Otherwise, why would you want to come? And if you're going to follow God and believe in him, you've also got to believe this, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Is that really true or is it not? So we look at Hebrews chapter 11. The chapter that gives us all these people that lived and died in the true faith. And there were a lot of miracles that God performed for them, even in this life. That's true. But Hebrews also continues in chapter 11, verse 35, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. These were people who, like it says, were being tortured. And they could have gotten out of it very easily. How do you get out of the torture? Just deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we'll stop the torture. They didn't take that way out. They died for their faith. They were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. The world sometimes is not a very friendly place for a child of God to be in. Sometimes the wickedness breaks out into the open. In our country so far, pretty much it hasn't, at least physically. And that could change too. They were stoned. A godly Stephen was stoned to death. They were sawn asunder, cut in two. We're not real sure about this, but tradition tells us that that's what happened to the godly prophet Isaiah. They took a saw and cut him in half. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They lost their lives. If any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You can have Christ for free, but it's going to cost you everything you've got to keep him, even your own life. That's the kind of faith these people had. It's the kind of faith you and I have to have. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. They didn't get it. Yet. Remember that. They didn't get it. Yet. Why? God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. You know, God had his eye on you and me, too, when all this stuff was happening. He could have ended it way back then a long time ago. If he would have, where would you and I be? He wants us to share in this also. Every one of his elect is going to be brought in. The world is not going to end until that happens, no matter what. And in the meantime, he's controlling all this stuff. But these people are going to, they're going to be raised from the dead with glorified bodies, and they're going to be richly rewarded. But the reward, the real reward, is not going to come till the afterlife, and that's what you and I have to know too. We have to be willing to die for this stuff. We're not playing games here. Now, the last part of this verse, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, that throws us into the next verse also. But the main thought right here for me would be this, that none of this that happened was any afterthought on God's part. It never, ever, ever happened that way. It was all planned by him from the very foundation of the world. The picture is not that the devil does something and now God has to figure out a way of fixing it. God never reacts according to what the devil has done. It doesn't happen that way. God has decreed everything that's going to happen from before the foundation of the world. And precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And when his saints are martyred, that's in God's hands too. It's all part of his plan. He's not reacting to anything the devil does. Just a few passages to nail this point down, and then we'll be through. Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26, and I'm just scratching the surface. Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish. God had that plan from the very beginning. He knew Adam and Eve were going to fall into sin. He knew the earth, heaven and earth as we know it was going to be destroyed. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax cold like old like a garment. As a vesture thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. John 17:24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This decision was made before God created anything. Having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us acceptable, accepted in the beloved. And then 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 17. If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. How serious was my condition? If it could have been paid for by silver and gold, it wouldn't have been all that serious, would it? But if God had to shed the blood of his son to save me, I must have been in deep trouble. Deep, 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 deep trouble. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All God of part of God's plan. And your response and mine should be the response of God's people throughout the ages. Matthew 13, beginning at 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure, which is hid in a field. The which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. It's a good deal. Nobody has to put a knife to our throat. This treasure is so precious that for joy we give everything up, even our own life. It's a small price to pay. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Jesus Christ is that precious. He is worth it. We'll close with a prayer. And Holy Spirit, we ask that in each of our hearts, you send your Holy Spirit, you come through your word, through the power of your word, and give all of us a saving faith in our Savior Jesus Christ, and grant that we may obey your commands and your warnings, that we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, at the same time knowing that it is you who worketh in us both to will and to do of God's good pleasure. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.